Good evening. Let's take our Bibles and let's open them to the book of 1 Samuel. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Appreciate Brother Humble leading singing tonight. Appreciate the offertory as well. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Brother Humble told me that he would keep things moving in the service if I kept things moving in the service. And I told him if he keeps things moving in the service, then I'm just going to take his time. So I appreciate him moving things along. I think the pages are done turning just about, so we're just going to go ahead and get started. 1 Samuel chapter 4. We're going to be in the entire chapter, but to get us started, we're going to begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 15 through 22. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 15 through 22. I'll give you the title to my message after that, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse number 15, says this. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of thy army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off his seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. And he had judged Israel 40 years, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Tonight I'd like to preach a message which I have entitled, Goodbye to Glory. Goodbye to Glory. Let's go ahead and pray, then you can be seated. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to preach tonight. Thank you for just the opportunity to share your word with us tonight. I pray that you would just help me as I communicate your message. Help me to be clear and accurate. And Lord, I know many of us have had a long day today. I pray that you just help us to focus on your word and that we would receive what you'd have for us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. By way of introduction, I feel like the ladies in here tonight would agree with me on my next statement. Maybe the men would as well, but I think the ladies would agree with me on this. One of the happier moments, just a happy moment in general, maybe not comparatively, but just a happy moment in a person's life, or one of the happier moments in a person's life, is when they call a newborn child by their name for the very first time. Now, whether that's your own child or whether that's somebody else's child, it doesn't matter. Calling a newborn child by their name for the very first time is usually a very happy moment. Of course, I shared this before, but of course our son Theodore, or Theo as we call him, had gone a couple days without a name. It's well documented by now. You would think that we had 9 months to figure out and settle on a name. But of course, in Theodore's case, we had 9 months, an extra week and a couple extra days, and we still didn't have a name ready by the time he was born. Of course, during that time, after he was born, you're getting texts from your parents asking what the name of the child is. You're getting texts from your pastor asking what the name of your child is. And the nurses just keep coming in asking what the name of the child is so they could put it on your birth on his birth certificate. And of course, as I said, we finally settled on Theodore. Of course, with our daughter as well, the debate was settled a lot sooner. We settled on Isabella pretty early on. But whether it's your own child, as I said earlier, whether it's your own child, your own newborn child, or even somebody else's newborn baby, it could be a stranger who has a newborn baby. When you ask them, what's the name of the child? And then they tell you, and you say, oh, little, and you say the child's name for the very first time. Again, usually that's one of the happier moments that a person will experience. But I thought about that as I studied 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because here at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read of a woman. Now, this woman's name is not given to us in the scriptures. We do know that her husband's name was Phinehas. And of course, we find out that she was pregnant and she was about ready to deliver her child. And I'll give you the details of all this as we get going, but something very tragic happened just before she gave birth. Of course, before she gave birth, she was hit with some very bad news. In verse 19 in our text, the Bible tells us that she was with child and she was near to be delivered, and she just received the message that her father-in-law Eli, the high priest, was dead. And if that wasn't bad enough, her husband Phinehas and her brother-in-law Hophni had also just died in a battle with the Philistines. Of course, this reminds me a lot of the book of Job, when Job just had all of this bad news dumped on him all at once. This woman had all of this bad news just dumped on her right before she delivers her child. Of course, she's been informed her father-in-law's dead, her brother-in-law's dead, her husband's dead. But the bad news doesn't stop there, because she also found out in verse number 19 that the Ark of the Covenant, the box that resided in the most holy place, the Ark of God, was gone. Hearing this bad news, the Bible tells us that the bad news actually sent her into labor. Look again at verse number 19. Verse number 19 says, "And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed. She went into labor, for her pains came upon her." So we see that this horrible news sent this woman into labor. We also learn that as she's delivering this child, that the delivery did not go well, because the very next phrase, the first phrase of verse number 20 says, "And about the time of her death," and about the time of her death, she was about to die in giving labor, or in bearing this child. You know, it says she received this horrible news. She was sent into labor. Now she's dying in childbirth. But from the rest of verse number 20, we see that the women that were there with her, helping her to deliver the child, thought that they might be able to cheer her up with some good news. Because the rest of the verse 20 tells us that these women told this woman, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." Now, many of you know, having a son was very important to the Hebrew women. It's not that they thought that boys were better than girls, but because having a son guaranteed your family name and your lineage and your heritage would continue. So every woman would be hoping for a son. And of course, as you know, they didn't have ultrasounds back then. So you found out the gender of the child when everybody found out the gender of the child, when the baby came out. And so, as you can imagine, under normal circumstances, when the child came out and it was confirmed to be a male child, this will be a time of great celebration. This will be a time of great joy. Now, I realize that this woman is dying. But again, even under normal circumstances, even though she was dying, normally, she would at least be able to take in some comfort, some joy in just the thought that she had a son and she delivered him. And he's healthy and he would be there to continue her lineage even if the worst thing happened, she died. So these women, they tried to cheer her up. They tried to bring her some sort of joy, some sort of comfort, some sort of something that can at least help this woman by giving her some good news, saying that she has a son. Well, now the child is born. She has a son. So the next question is obvious. What's the child's name? What's the child's name? They ask the woman, "What's your child's name?" Again, normally this would have been a joyous time. All of these women would get to joy in the experience of being able to say the child's name for the very first time. But for this woman, there was clearly nothing joyous about this moment. There was nothing joyous about this moment. She said, "Call him Ichabod. His name is Ichabod. My son is Ichabod." Now, I don't know about you, but I've never heard of a person named Ichabod. The only Ichabod I can think of is a fictional character, Ichabod Crane, the tall, bumbling buffoon in The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. You know, there's a reason you've probably never heard of anybody named Ichabod, and that is because the word Ichabod in the Hebrew, it's a very terrible word. It's a terrible word. And honestly, we don't even have to look that far to find a definition. The definition of the name is right there in our text. The name Ichabod means inglorious. The name Ichabod means the glory has departed. The name Ichabod means the glory is gone. The glory has left. And we can see what she was thinking when she named this child in verses 21 and 22. Look at verse 21. It says, "And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law, and because of her husband.' And she said, 'The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken.'" And I could just picture this woman. I could just picture her pain in this time, where it should be one of the most joyous moments of her life, but it's completely overshadowed by something that had just happened. She was thinking, "Eli the high priest is dead and gone. My husband is gone. The ark of God is gone. More importantly, God is gone. And so as a commentary on this time, she said, name my son Ichabod. Name him Ichabod. His name is Ichabod. The glory has departed. His name is Ichabod. The glory of God is gone. His name is Ichabod. The glory is gone. The glory is God. God's glory is gone. His name is Ichabod. Goodbye to glory. Again, verse number 22, she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is gone. You know, I have more to say about what this woman's reaction was, and I'll give that to you here towards the end. When we get back to this woman, have faith, we're near the end. But we've just examined how tragic and heartbreaking it was for this woman to learn that the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. And the truth is, what this woman observed in real time in her life is an illustration of something incredibly dangerous that can happen to you and I and our Christian lives. You know, I'm here to tell you tonight, the glory of God can depart from us. The glory of God can depart from us. What do I mean by that? The glory of God, the word glory is an unusual word. It tells us of the display of God, the glory of God. It tells us of the manifestation of God, the glory of God. It tells us of the majesty of God. It tells us of the beautiful essence of who God is. You know, when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. When Moses was called by God, the glory of God was there. Moses actually got to witness part of God's glory, get a glimpse of His glory. When Jesus walked upon the earth, He was the manifestation of the glory of God. Of course, in the Old Testament, the glory of God represented the very presence of God. The very presence of God. It was the glory of God, as I said, that filled the temple. It was the glory of God that filled the most holy place in the tabernacle. It was the glory of God, the presence of God, that distinguished the nation of Israel from all the other nations on the earth. They literally had the presence of God with them right there in their camp. They had the presence of God right there with them. But by the time we get done with 1 Samuel chapter 4, that glory had departed from Israel. Out of a long list of disappointing times in Israel's history, this has to rank up there as one of the saddest of them all. Ichabod, the glory of God, has departed from Israel. Ichabod, the glory of God is gone. Ichabod, the presence of God has left us. Ichabod, goodbye to glory. You know, I've not been able to escape that phrase these last few days. As I picture this woman in what should be one of the happiest moments of her life, regardless of the fact that she's dying, instead of being able to utter some kind of praise at all, Instead of being able to rejoice at all she could think about was Ichabod. The glory of God has departed from us. The glory of God has departed from Israel. Goodbye to glory. Name my boy Ichabod so that every time you call his name, you'll be reminded that the glory of God has departed from Israel. Of course, at this point, there's one big question that we're all wondering, which is, well, what in the world happened? What happened to cause this? How did we get here? What caused this terrible scene to take place? Why is this woman so consumed with the idea that the glory of God has departed from Israel? Why did the glory of God depart from Israel? What I want us to think about, more importantly, is this: has the glory of God departed from us? Has the glory of God departed from you and I? Now, obviously, I'm not talking about losing our salvation. That would be foolish. I don't think I need to explain that tonight. What I'm asking you tonight is, do you have the presence of God in your life? Do you have the presence of God in your life? Are we at risk of losing the presence of God? Have we lost the presence of God in our life? Has God's glory departed from us? Have we said goodbye to glory? From 1 Samuel chapter 4, I hope to get across to us tonight, the main point is this: God wants us to experience His presence every single day of our lives. I hope I can get that across to you today. So a question I'd like to try to answer is this: what might hinder me from experiencing God's glory, God's presence, as I should? From this passage, I see three hallmarks or three indications that if we have either of these three things in our life, then we've said goodbye to glory. The presence of God is not with us. Three indications that the presence of God has departed from us. The first thing I want to draw our attention to this evening is that we might as well say goodbye to glory when we act in ignorance or outright rebellion to God's word. If we act in ignorance or just outright rebellion to God's word, we might as well say goodbye to glory because God's presence will not be with us. When we reject the application of God's word in our lives for any reason, we might as well say goodbye to the glory of God. For us to understand how we got here, how 1 Samuel chapter 4 ends, we need to back up to really the beginning of chapter 4, even before that into chapters 2 and 3. Now, obviously, I don't have time to go back and show you every single verse leading up to this, or I would have done so, but let me briefly summarize some events that happened in the previous few chapters. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 is where we come across the famous call of Samuel. You remember when Samuel was a little boy, his mother Hannah had dedicated him to the Lord, and so Samuel went to work at the tabernacle with Eli, the high priest. Then, of course, one night, you remember this story, when God audibly spoke to Samuel, and he called Samuel's name, and he said, "Samuel, Samuel." And, of course, you remember what happened. Samuel thought that Eli had called him, and so he runs to Eli and says, "Here I am, for thou didst call me." And Eli said, "I didn't call you. Go back to bed." And so he goes back to bed, and God calls him again, "Samuel, Samuel." And so again, he assumed it was Eli who called him. So he goes and meets with Eli, and Eli says, "I didn't call you." And this happens three times. And he finally said, "Listen, the next time you hear the voice, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So that's exactly what Samuel did. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord spoke to Samuel. Now, what God told Samuel was not any good news. After God had spoke to Samuel, Eli called for Samuel and said, "What did God tell you?" And of course, the message was, "Eli, your two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to die. They've been embezzling the sacrifices. They've been committing fornication with the women at the temple. And Eli, you did nothing to restrain them, so God is going to judge them for this." Of course, chapter 4 is the fulfillment of this prophecy playing out. You know, for the next few chapters, we're done reading about Samuel. And the focus is now on God fulfilling this promise of judgment on Hophni and Phinehas. Now, some time has passed. We know this because chapter 4 starts by saying that Samuel's fame had begun to spread throughout Israel. But more importantly, what we get from verse number 1 is this. We see that Israel goes to battle with the Philistines. Of course, you know that the book of Judges ended with the Israelites still being oppressed by the Philistines. Samson failed to completely deliver Israel from them, and it will continue to be that way for quite some time. But we see this battle begins to take place, and verse 1 tells us that the nation of Israel seemed to be started off on the right foot because they were in what I might call a very good place. It says in verse number 1 that the Israelites began this conflict with the Philistines in a place called Ebenezer. In a place called Ebenezer. Now, I'm sure you guys might know, we sing a hymn called "Come Thou Fount." And every time we sing verse number 2, we sing the words, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And I'll be honest, I hope I'm not alone, but every time I sing that, I've always wondered, what in the world am I singing? "Here I raise my Ebenezer?" I'm not raising an Ebenezer. What does that even mean? I looked that up for us. The word Ebenezer means a stone of help. A stone of help. If we were to flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 7, a couple chapters after this, and we were to look down at verse number 12, we see that here in a few chapters, Samuel takes a stone, and he builds an altar, and he calls that stone Ebenezer. And then he explains why in that verse. I think it's verse 12, maybe verse 14 of chapter 7. It says, "And the name of it was Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hath the Lord helped us.'" You know, it was an altar to commemorate or remember the time that God helped Israel, that God intervened, that God delivered the children of Israel, or delivered for the children of Israel. And when we sing that song, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come," we are saying it like Samuel in chapter 7. We're praising God for the times that he's delivered us. We're praising God for the times that he's helped us. And specifically in that verse, we're praising him for our salvation. That stanza continues and says, "We hope by his good pleasure safely to arrive at home." And then the last part of that verse says, "And praise God, Jesus sought us when we were a stranger to him, wandering from the throne of God. And in order to rescue us from danger, interposed or interceded his precious blood." You know, all of us who are saved tonight should be able to say, we can raise our Ebenezer. We can remember the time when God helped us. We can remember the time when God delivered us, when God saved our soul, even though we were a stranger from him, even though we were wandering from him. Praise God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, he helped us and he delivered us. And we want to make an altar. We will never forget that moment when God saved us. Now, I realize that had nothing to do with my message, but "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Now we know what that means. But of course, Israel started at a place called Ebenezer, the help of God. So they started at what you might think would be a good place. But as we read verse number 2, we quickly realize that They didn't receive the help of God at all. Look at verse 2. Verse number 2 says, "And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." So they go off to battle, and they have this battle with the Philistines. And so much for Ebenezer, so much for the help of God, because here they get slaughtered and 4,000 of their men end up dying. And you know what? The Israelites instantly knew something was wrong here. They instantly knew something went horribly wrong. Actually, they said so in the very next verse, verse number 3. It says in verse number 3, "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore, why hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" They're like, this wasn't supposed to happen. We're not supposed to lose to the Philistines. We're not supposed to lose 4,000 men. Wait a minute. When we go and fight our enemies, God's just supposed to deliver us. That's what God does. That's how it's supposed to happen. That's what God has always done for us in the past. Something must have gone wrong. God didn't do something right here. We're not supposed to go in the battle and just lose 4,000 people. And here's the thing. They were right. That's not how this was supposed to go. But also, we know, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God dedicated an entire chapter of Scriptures to tell the Israelites, if you go into a battle and you want to win, step by step, follow these instructions. God literally said, if you want to win the battles, here's how you do it, and he lays it out. We're not going to go there for the sake of time, but you know, just a couple of things. He says, you know, don't be afraid of their chariots and their horsemen. You know, the priests are supposed to go and speak to the people to tell them, hey, put your trust in God. Remind them to put their trust in God before every battle. God gave them specific instructions. And he even said, when you win the battle, if you make peace with your enemy, here's what you do. If they don't want to make peace, here's what you do. If you win the battle, here's how you spoil your enemy. God lays it all out in the Scriptures in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Of course, even though it doesn't specifically say they didn't do all that, we know they didn't do all that, and the proof is that they lost the battle. Had they followed the Word of God, when the Word of God says, do this and you will win, had they done so, they would have won. So obviously they didn't follow the Word of God, and they were defeated. But then, of course, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, weren't obeying the Word of God. That's why they're being judged with this battle to begin with. But here's the worst part of all this, I think. Because it's bad enough that they went in without seeking God's help. It's bad enough that they went in there without following God's word. But when they were defeated, when they lost the battle, you would think that they would turn to God and say, God, what just happened? We are sorry. God, tell us what we did wrong. We need to fix this. That's actually happened several times in Israel's history. There were numerous times where Israel lost a battle and they would say, God, why did we just lose that battle? And then God would tell them. And then they could fix it and move on. But you see, even their solution to this was wrong. In verse number 3, the reaction to the defeat was, we lost the battle. Why did God let the Philistines smite us? And you know what they said? You know what we need? We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant with us next time. We need the Ark of God. We need to go get the Ark of the Covenant. That's why we lost the battle. We got to go get the Ark of the Covenant. If we bring the Ark of the Covenant with us, surely God will give us the victory then. You know, you can read all 8 books of the Bible before 1 Samuel. You will not read one instance where God told the Israelites, if they brought the Ark of the Covenant to battle, the Ark would save them and give them a victory. Had Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant to a battle before? Sure, they marched around Jericho with it. But this is just wrong thinking. This is just bizarre thinking. They thought that by taking this box, that by taking the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God with them to battle, that somehow it would protect them and give them a victory. Can I tell you plain and simple why they lost that battle? They lost that battle because God's presence didn't go with them into that battle. Why didn't God's presence go with them into that battle? Because Israel was, again, either ignorant of the Word of God, which I don't think was the case. More likely, they acted in willful rebellion against the Word of God. But listen, I'll give them credit for something. I'll give them this. After that defeat, they realized that they were missing something. They knew they were missing the presence of God. And they knew they needed it if they were going to accomplish anything. But they were completely clueless of something. They were completely clueless to the fact that God's presence, listen to this, God's presence in our lives is directly related to our obedience to His Word. If we want God's presence, plain and simple, God's presence will not be with us if we refuse to obey His word. Israel's relationship with God here was not according to the Scriptures. They weren't following His words. They weren't following His commands. Instead of following the commands of God, as He laid out for them, the Israelites thought that they could just make God do what they want Him to do. We could just go fetch the ark and God will do what we want Him to do. They found out the hard way that God's presence doesn't work like that. You know, I submit to you tonight, the glory of God departed from Israel long before this chapter even finishes. And the reason they didn't have the presence of God is because they acted in rebellion to God's word. You know, for you and I, when we refuse to apply the word of God in our lives, we might as well say goodbye to the glory of God in our lives. Goodbye to the presence of God. Let me move on to a second point. Not only do we say goodbye to glory, goodbye to the presence of God when we refuse to follow His word, but secondly, a second indication that the glory of the presence of God will depart from us is when we treat God with nothing more than superstition. When we treat God with nothing more than superstition. Did you catch that? We can say goodbye to glory, goodbye to the presence of God in our life when God is nothing more than just some superstition to us. And of course, we see that here in verse number 3. They lost these 4,000 men. They lost this battle. What was the response? Let's go get the Ark of God. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring it for a rematch. Surely God's presence will be with us then. And in verse 4, they found some fools willing to do it. Hophni and Phinehas thought, well, that's a great idea. We'll just go get the Ark of God. And they walked right into the holy place, right into the Holy of Holies, the place where nobody but the high priest was supposed to go. And even then, it was only once a year. And even then, it was only after he had atoned for his own sin. And they walked right into the Holy of Holies, right where the glory of God was, the presence of God that filled that place so that even the high priest could barely even see the Ark of God. And they grabbed the Ark of the Covenant and they took it with them. They took the Ark of the Covenant with them. Again, the Ark of the Covenant was special. It was special to Israel. Again, it represented the very presence of God. And so you could see why the Israelites might think it would be a good idea to bring it with them. So these guys just walk in, they grab it, they bring it with them to the next battle. And verse number 5, you can see everyone is so excited about this. They're cheering. The Bible says in verse 5 that all of Israel shouted with a great shout. Even the Philistines, as we learn in the next verse, the Philistines heard them shouting. And the Philistines are like, what are they shouting about? Why are they so happy? Of course, come to find out, the Philistines saw that they got the Ark of the Covenant. Israel's cheering, we got the Ark of God, we got the box, we got the presence of God. Now we're going to prevail. Now we're going to win this thing. We got the presence of God. We got the Ark of the Covenant. But they forgot one thing. God is not some superstitious object that we can just drag out when we need Him. You know, these guys reminded me of how we treat God many times. Oftentimes we treat God as some sort of superstitious trinket or good luck charm. We pray to Him when we need Him and we put Him away when we don't. You know, I was thinking about this. We treat God like we treat our landlord or our maintenance man. You know, of course, I am a maintenance guy, so I have plenty of experience with this. You know, most people, they don't think one thought about their landlord or about their maintenance man, unless, of course, they have some unique relationship with them. But most people don't think about their landlord or their maintenance guy. He never pops into their mind until something breaks. And then they think about him and they say, oh no, my sink is clogged. My pipes have burst. My AC is not working. Better call the maintenance guy to come and fix it. So, of course, the maintenance guy shows up and he says, my AC is broken. And you say, well, you haven't changed your filter in 3 years. And so your motor's burned out. What do you want me to do? By the way, friendly reminder to you homeowners, replace your furnace filter. Maybe hose off your condenser a couple times this summer. Maybe your AC will make it another summer. For you renters, just keep doing what you're doing. Wait for it to break and call your landlord to come fix it. But you see, we can't treat God that way. We can't treat God that way. We can't just ignore God for 4 months. And then when something breaks, we say one prayer and call God up and expect God to come in and fix everything and then just ignore Him for another 4 months. We can't just go grab the Ark of the Covenant and expect to have the presence of God with us. It doesn't work that way. We can't treat God as nothing more than superstition if we expect to have the presence of God with us. You know, if we're only praying when problems come, if we're only grabbing the Ark of the Covenant as some good luck charm, I hate to say it, but the presence of God has already departed from you. You've already said goodbye to glory. If we want the presence of God, if we want the glory of God, we've got to apply His word. But also, our relationship with God must be more than, God, something's broke, come fix it. Of course, if we're not doing those things, we might as well, or we already have said goodbye to glory. But let me give you a third point. A third indication that the presence of God has departed from you is when we mistakenly assume that our sincerity excuses our disobedience. It's when we assume our sincerity excuses our disobedience. You know what it says in verse number 5? It says, when they got the Ark of the Covenant, the people shouted. And as I said, they shouted so loud that the Philistines heard them, and the Philistines were trying to figure out why the Israelites were rejoicing. And so they found out that Israel had got the Ark of their God, and they were terrified, actually. Check out verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Look at verse 7. It says, and the Philistines were afraid, and they said, God is coming to the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who should deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So these Philistines heard the Israelites shouting, and they found out that they had their ark of their God with them, and they were afraid. The Philistines were afraid. They were terrified. They started pronouncing woes upon themselves. They said, we're done for. We're done for. We can't win. Now, of course, they didn't understand all of the theology behind Israel's God, of course. They said, Israel has their gods, plural. Israel has their gods. Who will deliver us from Israel's gods, plural? They didn't know it was just one God, but they knew that God's reputation. They knew Israel's God's reputation. They said, we know what happened to the Egyptians. Listen, even the enemy of God, enemies of God know that they should fear him. Even the enemies of God know that they should fear him. The Philistines knew they were no match for God, but here's the problem. The enemies of God are often very persistent. They're very persistent. They said, we're done for. But then the next verse, verse number 9, they said to their soldiers, woe unto us. You know, we're no match for their God, but be strong. Quit yourselves like men. You better fight. You better fight so you don't end up servants of the Israelites like they are to us. We know we're no match for their God, but quit yourselves like men and fight. And so they did. In verse number 10, they fought again. And shockingly, this time the Philistines killed 30,000 men as they went on to another victory. And I could picture this so vividly. Israel was so happy. I mean, they were so happy. They have the Ark of the Covenant with them. You know, they assumed that they had the presence of God with them when they went into battle and were utterly shocked when he didn't go with them. But wait, God, we sought your presence. But wait, hold on a second, God. We prayed about this. We sought God's will on this. We went into the Holy of Holies. We grabbed the ark. We have the presence of God with us. And they cheered. And they were so happy. They were so confident. The Philistines were trembling. And then they embarrassed themselves in battle. What makes it worse is part of the defeat we see in verse number 11. Of course, Hophni and Phinehas were slain. But as part of this defeat, we see that the Ark of the Covenant, the box that they were putting their trust in, was taken. It was taken. You know, I thought about this, and I was trying to think about how this applies to us. And as I meditated on this passage, you know what I realized? The Israelites genuinely thought this was going to work. They genuinely thought this was going to work. You read how they shouted and how they cheered. You know, I could just picture it. They pitched this crazy idea. Well, we lost, but if we just had the Ark of the Covenant with us, I bet we would have won. And the priests hear that. Hophni and Phinehas, they hear that. And they actually did it. And you could just picture them as they're walking in, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And everybody, the place just erupts. We got the Ark of the Covenant. There's no way we can lose now. We got God's presence with us. They genuinely thought this would work. And I truly believe they were sincere when they thought if they brought the Ark of God with them, that God would give them the victory. But here's the thing. You can be sincere and still be in disobedience, and you won't have the presence of God. You can be genuine, you can have the best of intentions, you can pray a great prayer, but it doesn't matter if you're disobeying God. If you disobey God, if you use God superstitiously, as we saw in the last point, you can be sincere all you want. God's presence is not going to be with you. It's not going to be with you. You know who else was sincere? David was sincere in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when he brought the Ark of the Covenant back. You remember that, don't you? Similar scene. People cheering, instruments playing. Happy time. Everybody's rejoicing. The Ark of the Covenant's coming back. David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And of course, here it comes, riding in on a cart. Everybody's cheering, and of course, the beast stumbles. And Uzziah reaches to catch it from falling to the ground. And God strikes him dead immediately. Happy times gone. Guess what? They were sincere. David was sincere. I believe even Uzziah was sincere in trying to save the ark. Doesn't matter. It was still disobedience. God said, my ark will be carried on the backs of men, not pulled by a beast. And of course, what do? Here it comes. We put it on a cart. Some oxen pull it. It falls. Disobedience. And someone died. You know what Israel found out the hard way? When they thought sincerity excused their disobedience? When you think sincerity is more important than obedience, you might as well say goodbye to the glory of God. Goodbye to the presence of God. You know, there's a lot of religions out there who were sincere. They genuinely think that God is pleased with how they worship him. Many of them shout and sing. Many of them look like they might have the presence of God with them. But the glory of God is not with them. The presence of God is not with them. The same can be true as for us as individual Christians as well. Sincerity doesn't excuse disobedience. Now, what happened next is tragic. I'm going to fill you in on what happened in the rest of the chapter as we make our way back to our woman at the end of the chapter. You know, I mentioned as a result of this battle that Hophni and Phinehas were just slain by these Philistines, just as God foretold. But what really had a sting for the nation of Israel is that the result of this defeat, as I said earlier, the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, this was a shock. This was an embarrassment. But it was much more than that. It was devastating for the Israelites. It was devastating. As I said, the Ark of the Covenant really did represent the presence of God. It was one of the things that made the Israelites special compared to the other nations. Now it's gone. Now it's gone. And again, I can't put into words how devastating this was for the Israelites. And in an attempt to, verse number 13, we see that a man comes, maybe it's verse 12, a man comes from the army that just lost the battle, comes back to Shiloh, and he rends his clothes, and he mourns over the fact that they just lost the Ark of the Covenant. But if we don't get the understanding of the devastation of the Israelites from this man, perhaps we will from Eli in the very next verse. You know, in verse 13, Eli has been sitting around, waiting to hear the results of the battle. But if you read it carefully, Eli is incredibly nervous. He's incredibly nervous for the result of this battle. Not for what's going to happen in the battle, but for the Ark of God itself. You see, his sons ran in and took the Ark of the Covenant. And at this point, he was old, his eyes were dim. And we know that God rebuked Eli through Samuel, saying that his two sons were evil. And Eli did nothing to restrain them. Well, he's old now. Surely he's not going to restrain them from going in and taking the Ark of the Covenant with them. And so they go in, they take up the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's probably just waiting all nervously, just waiting to hear the result of the battle. He's probably in there expecting to hear that his sons had died in the battle, but he's been warned of that the multiple times. But it says in verse 13, in the middle of it, it says he was sitting there, and his heart trembled for the Ark. He was so nervous that something was going to happen to the Ark of the Covenant. He's sitting there just hoping the Ark of the Covenant would somehow make its way back to the tabernacle. From the time his sons took it from the tabernacle until now, he's anxious, hoping more than anything, the Ark just needs to make it back to the tabernacle safely. He's sitting there in Shiloh waiting for the Ark to return. And his eyes are dim, and he hears this man come and mourn over the fact that they just lost this battle. And so Eli cries out, what's wrong? What's all the noise of this tumult? What happened? And look at this at verse number 17. It says, and the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. Thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God is taken. Verse number 18 says this, and it came to pass, when he made mention of the Ark, that he fell from off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck brake. And he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he judged Israel 40 years. Now, verse 15 tells us that at this point, Eli is 98 years old. And those of you who have had an older grandparent or parent or great-grandparent know that a simple fall can do a lot of damage to an elderly person. And so when Eli heard that the Ark of God was taken, he fell back out of his chair and he fell over and he broke his neck and he died. And the Holy Spirit specifically tells us why this happened, that he was old, but also that he was heavy. And I know a lot of people like to make jokes about this detail, that he was heavy. But as I always say, there's no detail in God's Word that's there by accident. If we were to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 29, we'd see how Eli gained his weight. From that verse, we see that his sons were stealing from the fat of the offerings, and they were The fat of the offerings was only supposed to go to God, but they were taking it and they were eating it for themselves. And Eli himself was also taking part in eating the fat of the sacrifices. We know this because an unknown prophet comes to Eli and says, God wants to know why you're honoring your sons above me to make yourselves, you included, fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Listen, they'd been doing that for years. They'd been stealing from the fat from the offerings for years, and Eli didn't stop them. He actually joined him. That's how he gained his weight. But he died. He died after hearing that the Ark of the Covenant was taken. And of course, right after this, we see his pregnant daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife. And just like with Eli, she hears that the Ark of God is gone, and she's broken, and she's devastated by it. She has her son, and she says, "Name him Ichabod. The glory of God has departed from Israel." What a shameful time in Israel's history. You know, I wish I could turn around and give you some good news about the Ark of the Covenant for Israel in this text, but it's not immediately here. You know, I'll tell you this. God wasn't a loser in any of this. The Israelites were. You know, what's funny is in the next chapter, the next couple chapters actually, you can follow the journey of the Ark of the Covenant as the Philistines take it and they put it in their temple. And the next morning they realize that their god Dagon is bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Philistines have said, "Hold on, we don't like this thing." And they start passing it around to the different cities. And then eventually it ends up in a place called Kirjath-Jearim where it stays for 20 years. And it's not going to make its way back to Israel for 20 years. Listen, the Ark of the God was safe the entire time. God didn't lose in this. The Israelites did. God didn't lose out in this. The Israelites did. Do you know what the saddest part of all of this is? For years and years and years, until David finally brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, Israel would continue to do the sacrifices. They still had priests. They did all the things, but they didn't have the presence of God physically with them like they had known for many years. When you think about that, what a sad commentary on the nation of Israel at this time, but it's the same commentary that could be said of churches all across the world today. Many show up to church, they do all the things, they sing all the songs, but the glory of the Lord has departed from them. They haven't known the presence of God in their life for years. And I'm reminded of this woman at the end of chapter 4. She just had a son, she should be rejoicing, but she can't because the glory of God had departed from them. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Ichabod, the glory of God is gone. Ichabod, we've said goodbye to glory. My boy is Ichabod, for the glory of the Lord hath departed from us. You know what this woman was testifying? Look, we can debate whether it was right or not wrong for her to name her son Ichabod, but her message behind it, what she felt with all her heart, was this. She was trying to communicate this. Without the glory of God, what's the point? What does any of this matter? What does having a son matter? Why should there be any rejoicing when we lost the glory of God? When we've lost the presence of God? Listen, I'm here to tell you tonight, she was absolutely right. If we don't have the presence of God with us, what's the point of any of this? What's the point of having a church service if we don't have the presence of God? What's the point of going out on outreach if we don't have the presence of God? We can fill this church upstairs, we can overflow into the downstairs, but if we don't have the glory of God with us, it's all for naught. In our Christian life, if we don't have the presence of God, again, it's all for naught. We can do all the things, but it means nothing. It means nothing. And we talked about how we can lose the presence of God, stop putting the Word of God into practice, treat God as some superstition, just think because, well, I meant it, I was sincere, that God would excuse your disobedience. But I can't close without telling us how to get it back. And I see him over time already, so I'll keep this short and sweet. Repent. James 4:8 says this, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow and your joy to heaviness." If it's been a while since you've had the presence of God in your life, you should be crushed by that fact until you have it back. If you've said goodbye to glory, let tonight be the night that you repent and get it back. Stand with me tonight, we'll have our invitation. You know, if you're lost here tonight, more than anything, you need to be saved. You can be sincere, you can say that you and God have your own understanding. But if your relationship with God is not rooted in the Scriptures, you're not His child. And if you die without doing something about that, you're going to spend an eternity separated from the presence of God forever. If you're not saved, why not come and make that right tonight? Number two, if you are saved, the question is simple. Have you said goodbye to glory? Have you said goodbye to God's presence? Is the only time that God hears from you is when you're in trouble? Are you trying to make God in your image and make him do what you want him to do instead of doing what he wants you to do, which is to obey his scriptures? If you've lost the glory of God in your life, it should break your heart like it did these Israelites until you get it back. What's the purpose of life without his presence? Why not start drawing nigh to God so he can draw nigh to you? You know, maybe God would have you come and pray for our church. That it would never be said of our church, Ichabod, the glory, the presence of God has departed from this place. Maybe God would have you come tonight and pray for our pastor and our church, that we remain committed to keeping the presence of God at this place. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you for how you've spoken to my heart, and I pray that you'd speak to many others as well, that we would respond as you would have us to. In Jesus' name, amen. Our pianist is going.